God's Song of Deliverance is your song too. Dive into the Book of Exodus with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. It's written by Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Reed Lessing. Find out more about Deliver Us at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September.
Sanger utilized the ideas of social Darwinism to promote a eugenics plan to eliminate unfavored races, and especially African Americans.
Our culture has been so catechized by feminist ideology that we really have begun to think that dads are somewhat like a cultural appendix. It's nice if you have one, but not particularly necessary.
Just as Jonah was abandoned by God, so I will be abandoned all the more, and that will be for the life of the world. My God, why have you abandoned me? Is the primary link between Jesus and the prophet Jonah.
Jesus made a blood atonement upon the throne, the seat of his cross, that the wrath of God would be assuaged and all of our sins would be covered.
Organic dairy farmers from northern Germany love listening to Issues, Etc.
In the book of Exodus, God wants his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, so that they can go and worship him. Well, before they get an opportunity to worship him in his way, that is in the gift of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, they choose their own way, the golden calf. We talked a little bit about it last time with Dr. Reed Lessing, but we're going to contrast the golden calf and the tabernacle and talk about how God in the book of Exodus is both present and yet remains veiled. We are awaiting the full revelation in Jesus Christ and his incarnation. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll conclude our series on the book of Exodus with Dr. Reed Lessing, and then a little bit later, Dr. Nancy Almodovar, professor of world religions and apologetics at Park University, will begin a series with us on Christian apologetics, defending Christian truth claims. We'll deal with two claims contrary to Christianity, one that all religions are the same, and two that the resurrection did not occur. Dr. Reed Lessing is professor of theology and ministry, director of the Center for Biblical Studies at Concordia University, St. Paul, Minnesota. He's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. Dr. Lessing, welcome back.
Good to be here, Todd.
Contrast the golden calf with the tabernacle.
There's a section in my book where I simply create a bit of a chart, and here it is. The tabernacle, of course, is God's initiative. This is the gospel, right? That God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a wonderful verse in Romans 5:8, and it really is the way God works throughout the Bible. So the tabernacle is God's initiative. The golden calf, of course, is Israel takes the initiative. The tabernacle, people freely give to its construction. In fact, when we get to the end of the book of Exodus in chapters 35 and 36, Moses has to tell the people, stop giving. We have enough. I mean, it's amazing the generosity of the people. Of course, Aaron, for his part, is going to demand the gold. There's detailed preparations for the tabernacle, liturgical rites and vestments and colors and metals and fabrics. But with the golden calf, there's no planning. There's no detail. The tabernacle is a lengthy building process. Of course, the golden calf, lightning fast assembly. The tabernacle is to guard God's holiness. As we know now that we have this holy place and then the Holy of Holies, the golden calf, there's instant accessibility for all. In the tabernacle, Yahweh's the invisible God. Of course, in the golden calf, the calf is a visible God. Yahweh is personal, and the golden calf, of course, is impersonal. I think many of our listeners will recognize that our whole theology of worship and what happens in worship really can build upon these sections in the book of Exodus so that we can understand, learn, and in large part align our worship services with the tabernacle, right, and not the golden calf.
When God is angered with the people, how does Moses intercede for them?
It's a very missional intercession. God wants to wipe Israel out and make Moses into a great nation in verse 10 of Exodus 32. And Moses says, no, you can't do that, God, because what will the Egyptians think? How will this be a testimony to the Egyptians? And then Moses goes on and makes this great plea for God to relent, go from law to gospel, judgment to grace. And then in verse 13 of the same chapter, Moses says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Israel. So what Moses is doing in large part is reminding God that God has chosen Abraham and his descendants to be his missionaries in the world. And if we lose the missionaries to the world, then how are we going to reclaim the world? And how are we ever going to be the nation in which we have the Messiah coming forth? Because we already have this promise in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, that the Messianic line is going to come from Judah. Well, if we wipe out all the Judahites, who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then we will have no Messiah either. The other point that I would make is that the covenant in chapter 24 that is ratified by blood, that covenant is a conditional covenant. That is to say, if you go back to chapter 19, verse 5, God says, if you will truly listen to me and keep my commandments, then you will be for me a kingdom, priest, and holy nation. The big word there is if. Sinai, the covenant Sinai is conditional. So when Sinai is broken through unrepentant idolatry, as we have in chapter 32, all is not lost, because we have the everlasting covenant made with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll see a lot of Old Testament prophets and writers, people appealing to Abraham when, frankly, they don't have anything else to appeal to. They certainly don't ever appeal to the covenant at Sinai, because that was conditional. Going forward, once we have the Davidic monarchy, and after the life and times of David, Israelites will appeal to God's promises to David, because the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, those are both in Hebrew called Berit Olam, their everlasting covenants. So what Moses finally is appealing to is the gospel, the pure, unadulterated, complete, total God for his people. And that would be with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel.
How does Aaron respond when he's confronted about the golden calf?
Well, he responds too much like us. He begins to make excuses, right? He says he really had no responsibility in the whole thing. This is what he says, for example, in verse 24 of Exodus 32. I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I throw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Pretty lame excuse. In fact, Moses doesn't even dignify Aaron with the response. So Aaron is not willing to take responsibility fully. And it's somewhat ironic that in the next book of the Bible, in this great Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, God provides a scapegoat. So Aaron's scapegoating the people, right? The people kind of made me do it. And yet, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, we have this go-away goat, this Azazel in Hebrew, and we simply call him a scapegoat. It's another wonderful gospel gift connected with the tabernacle. So we don't need to blame people or parents or pastors or politics, whatever we're in the habit of blaming, right? We can just simply put it all on the scapegoat, right? Who finally is Christ Jesus himself. The scapegoat took the sins into the desert. Jesus removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, right? So there's no use, kind of a practical application here. There's no use in living a life of blame. Blame. I often say, you know, spell out the word blame. Be lame. You don't want to be lame, right? Put it all on God's appointed scapegoat, and you'll be free for it.
What is the final part of Exodus about?
They finally go ahead and are forgiven by God. We'll come back to that momentarily. And then they actually build the tabernacle. They have so much gold and silver and bronze and fabric that, as I said, Moses has to say, that's enough. We don't need any more. Then at the end of the book, chapter 40, this wonderful glory cloud comes down and fills the tabernacle. As we said, a wonderful preview of the incarnation of Jesus in John 1:14. And God then is ready to move with his people into the promised land. Of course, they won't quite do that in the book of Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. We need to wait for Joshua for that finally to happen.
What is Israel's creed?
There is this ongoing motif in the book of Exodus about God's name, God's name. When you go back to chapter 3, verse 14, when God gives his name, it simply is, I am who I am. And that's a wonderful, though elusive, response to Moses. Jesus certainly picks this up in John's gospel with his seven I am statements. However, in the book of Exodus, this name of God isn't fully revealed until chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 6, is again after the golden calf apostasy. And this is the only time in the Old Testament you have Lord, Lord repeated in all capital letters in English Bibles. And who is this God? I often tell people that you really don't know someone's character until they go through a crisis. And the Israelites really don't know who God is, this God, the one true God, until he goes through the crisis of the golden calf. So that's what he's telling Moses back at the burning bush. You won't really know who I am until you walk with me and see what I can do and how I respond to blatant idolatry. So looking closely at chapter 34, verse 6, again, Lord, Lord, and we have all of these wonderful gospel characteristics. God leads with the gospel. He is a God of rakum in Hebrew, which is related to the Hebrew word for a mother's womb. So he is womb-like connected to his people. Then the next word is gracious. This adjective is only used of God in the Old Testament. He is the source of all grace. Then the next phrase, he's slow to anger, slow to anger. I love how the Old Testament generally presents divine anger. It takes him a long time to get angry, and when he's angry, he gets over it quickly. Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger lasts for a moment, his favor a lifetime. So God's anger is slow to heat up, and once he gets angry, he gets over it very quickly. The next phrase then, in verse 6 of Exodus 34, he abounds in Chesed. Chesed is the Hebrew. Chesed, a short definition for that is God gets in a relationship when he doesn't have to and stays in when he shouldn't. And this is the only characteristic that is modified by an adjective here. He's abounding in chesed. In fact, in Psalm 136, Israel is so delighted in chesed that they say, Ki le'olam kazdo, 26 times. His mercy, often translated, his chesed endures forever, and he's faithful. And then it goes on in verse 7, he watches over chesed to thousands of generations. The word here then is lift up, often translated forgive, but he lifts up. We don't carry it. He finally carries it. Same word used of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who lifts up our transgressions and is crushed for our iniquities. So he lifts up, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the first time explicitly in the Bible that God forgives. That's just amazing. I didn't know that until I was kind of researching for my book. The first, he certainly promises forgiveness and conveys forgiveness. I'm not denying that, obviously. But this is the first explicit point in the Bible where God forgives iniquity, transgression, sin, which is the three major Hebrew words for breaking the Ten Commandments. This is who Yahweh is, right? Wow, wow. Then it goes on, though. So there's the grace. Here's the truth, going back to John 1:14. If you ignore this gospel God, right, and who would be foolish enough to do this? But if we are, we can be stubborn fools and liars to ourselves. We ignore this gospel God. God will visit iniquity upon us and subsequent generations. So there's truth to this, right? There's truth, but there is abounding grace. And 15 more times in the Old Testament, we will hear this so-called Israelite creed with several minor variations.
Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. We're concluding our series on the book of Exodus. When we come back, he says that God is present yet veiled in Exodus. We'll find out what he means. What can we learn from our Lutheran forefathers on how to face the challenges of a culture openly hostile to Christianity? Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has written a column for the Latest Issues Etc. journal titled For Such a Time as This. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You'll also find Pastor Will Whedon's article on the monthly Psalter. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series on the Book of Exodus with Dr. Reed Lessing, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. Dr. Lessing, you say that God is present and yet veiled in Exodus. What do you mean by that?
I think a good verse for this would be in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, while getting kind of a running start. In many and various ways, God spoke to our forefathers of old. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And then in verse 3, the inspired author of the book tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So what does that have to do with God present and veiled in Exodus? God is present and veiled in Jesus, all of which is to say, it's through the radiance of the glory of God in Jesus that we see God, and yet he's still veiled in the sense that we don't ever see God the Father apart from the mediation of the second person of the Trinity, just to use those terms. This is what Jesus tells Thomas in John 14:9. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That is to say, you only see the Father through the Son. So God, Yahweh, the Father, is veiled in the book of Exodus. He becomes known chiefly through this messenger, this angel of the Lord, often translated in Exodus 3, verse 2. And then God is present by means of this glory cloud. But he's still veiled, still veiled. This great Christmas hymn puts it this way, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's what we have in the book of John, no doubt, and in Christ in the New Testament in Hebrews 1:3. And it's a good pattern then to understand God's presence in the book of Exodus, veiled in the cloud and in the tabernacle and in the messenger, the Godhead see. Just so Jesus, God is veiled in flesh, but we still see the Father through the Son.
Finally, how does the whole book of Exodus point forward to Jesus?
I think we began this series of interviews with what I call the three P's of Christ in the Old Testament, predicted, patterned, and present. Using those categories, there's no prediction, messianic prophecy of Jesus in the book of Exodus. We certainly have several of those famous ones in the book of Genesis 3:15, and as I said earlier in this interview, chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, the promise to the tribe of Judah. So there are no messianic predictions, but boy, do we have the presence of Jesus in the book of Exodus, which I've just highlighted in the most recent question and answer. And we certainly have patterns. Let me just cite a few. Moses is a pattern of Jesus. When St. Matthew goes to tell us about Jesus, he links Jesus with Moses. Moses, of course, wrote the five books of the Pentateuch, and there are five sections in St. Matthew's Gospel. Moses had a so-called Sermon on the Mount, right? The Mount of Sinai, and Jesus does that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Moses is the great deliverer, the great rescuer, the great savior, all the more so Jesus. So Moses, in with and under Moses, we see Jesus. Certainly the Passover lamb of chapter 12 in Exodus, the tabernacle, which we have accented repeatedly in this interview, the glory cloud, right, is a pattern of the ministry of Jesus. It is transfiguration, his ascension, his second coming. Those are all attended with a cloud or clouds, plural. The Exodus event itself is going to be a pattern of Christ's greater Exodus that he speaks about in Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Those are just a few and probably the most important patterns types, shadows that we see in the book of Exodus that point us really to the beauty, the power, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Dr. Reed Lessing is professor of theology and ministry and director of the Center for Biblical Studies at Concordia University, St. Paul, Minnesota. He's author of The Issues Etc., a book of the month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Deliver Us, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Lessing, thanks for the book, and thanks for giving us your time in this great series.
Thank you, Todd.
Well, we'll begin a new series on Christian apologetics, defending Christian truth claims, with Dr. Nancy Almodovar next. We'll take up two big ones, the claim that all religions are the same, and the claim that the resurrection never happened. Stay tuned. Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We're Mount Calvary Lutheran Church of the Missouri Synod, located in Brady, the heart of Texas, the closest city to the center of our great state. We're a confessional, traditional, liturgical, sacramental, faithful congregation. We welcome you to Sunday school, Bible study, and divine service with every Sunday communion. You'll find us on the west side of town on Highway 87, next to the Brady Civic Center Golf Course and Cemetery. Mount Calvary Lutheran Church, Brady, Texas, where Christ is at the heart.
The vast array of Christian denominations can seem overwhelming. Well, if you've ever wondered what other church bodies teach, the Lutheran Witness is here to help. In the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, we take up and study 11 other Christian denominations, a brief survey of their history, key teachings, confessional documents, and then compare that with Lutheran doctrine. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more, or visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.